Yes, you should have it on your sheet. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out, where their worm does not die and the fire is not put out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not put out. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell.
Brothers, sisters, thank you. It's a great honour to be here. Just to say, I always, when I try and do these talks now, do jot this down. I always try and, as I'm speaking, say to people as I begin, can you listen not as a reservoir, so you're just saying, oh gosh, what's he got to offer, but as a river, so you're listening for others. So if you can just now turn to the person next to you and say, here's the non-Christian I'm listening to this talk to, who I'd love to be talking the gospel to. Here are the Christians I'm trying to train. So you're listening in with 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who can teach others. So just turn across and say, I'll be listening for these two. Just by the way, if you're a younger evangelist, you've got someone in the room who knows far more than you. If they listen for those two people, it transforms their listening. Because they've heard it before, but they haven't thought about how they're going to pass it on to John and to the fellowship group on Thursday night. Okay, just turn to the person next to you. This is all just a practice. Here's the non-Christian I'm listening for as I hear. We're going to be doing the eternal issues. And here are the Christians I might want to train. Just turn to the person next to you and say, I think I'll be listening for them. That'd be great. Great, everyone. Great. Let's listen for them. Let's listen as their servants to pass it on to them. This message, which, if true, is the most important message in the world. And that, by the way, if this is true that we're looking at now, I doubt there is a more important meeting in the country at the moment. If this is true, what we're going to look at now. There's nowhere more important than this, if this is true. So let's, with sober minds, do this work. Father God, please be with us now. Equip us for the sake of the lost, for church families, for those we're looking to train as evangelists. Lord, please equip us. We long, Lord, that what we pick up now, we would use again and again and again to the glory of Jesus and the great good of many. So be with us, we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is how I start. So this is a sort of, I'm trying to do the sermon I use to teach people on hell. If I'm going to do a mission, often when I'm preparing for the mission, this will be one of the talks that I'll try and do. So you can do this in 5 minutes or 50. But this is what I'm doing. Just to say, when you're speaking on hell, do jot this down. Brothers, sisters, you know this, but tone is critical. Tone. So John Chapman, the evangelist, said there are two things as you speak. Number one, I'm for you. I'm for you. So be careful if you're speaking on this subject when you're tired, because I find it can make give me a viciousness. But secondly, when I'm for you, secondly, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So the whole culture may be against this, but as we speak, the Holy Spirit will take these words. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will cause people to believe them. So we just have to trust him. Be gracious. And of course, we've got a next word to jot down is identity. As we speak and say these hard things, brother, sister, our identity has got to be in the grace of God. So here's the phrase, do jot it down. Whether you reject me or accept me doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. So as I stand up, my identity is on what Christ thinks of me. So whether you reject or accept me, that's not the issue. This, of course, is where the bishops in the Church of England have been so pathetic, because they're afraid of people's opinions. That's why they're doing it. And we just can't be. John Stott said, we all fear men, just pick the right men to fear. Okay, just pick who are the people who really want you to be godly. Fear their opinion. Okay, so here we go. And again, I hope you can take it back. Please improve it. But it's not so much for you. It's trying to give you a talk you can take back and repeat as you're mobilizing people for evangelism, and indeed a one-to-one as well. So it's for them. So I begin by saying this. Could you please sharpen your pencils? I'm going to give you four names. We're going to have a quiz, and I'm going to give you two quotations, and I want you to identify the author. So then I say, here are the names. Pharaoh, the Emperor Nero, Stalin and Adolf Hitler. And then here, the question is, who said the following? So you've got the four names. Pharaoh, Hitler, Stalin or Nero. And here are the two quotes. Throw these worthless servants into the darkness. There they can weep and grind their teeth. Quote two, get out of my presence, you damned, and go to the fire that will burn forever. And of course, the answer to the quiz, this is how I always begin, is none of the above. The person who said those things is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I start as I'm teaching on this. And he was speaking about hell. And he was indeed in the passage that we have read. You see, you've got it in front of you there, Mark 9, 43 to 47. He is being unequivocal about a place called hell. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. And it's to the subject of hell that we come now. And actually, people always say the church is going on about this all the time. But it's not, is it? I always like to just say it's not a subject that comes up. You know, the sort of culture may say we're talking about it. We're not. It's a culture. It's something that's scarcely raised in the church today. So I do love the quote from Knowing God from Jim Packer from this book. Do you see what he wrote down there? How often in the past year did you hear, or if you're a minister, did you preach a sermon on this subject? So can I say that all of us must, I think, commit ourselves to speaking on this subject regularly with the right tone, not when we're tired, but we must do it. We've got to share it. Otherwise, it's just the same shrill voices we hear. And that can be hard. And I feel for some people who are embattled on it. We've all got to be saying it. I heard this on good authority from Sinclair Ferguson. I trust him. And this is what he told me. A member of the royal family was leaving one of the great worship centres of England and said to the presiding minister, a figure of some significance in the hierarchy of the church, is it true there is a hell? The minister replied, of course it was the Queen who asked him that. This is the Queen. The minister replied to her, Your Highness, Jesus taught so. The church has always believed so and the creeds teach so. And the reply he got from the Queen was as follows, Then why in the name of God will you not say so? And you do wonder which of the many liturgies in the Church of England had been read that day and had been ignored. I wrote this book in 2014, Honest Evangelism. It sold very well. I've sold 17 copies. It's gone outstandingly well, actually. And my wife says honest and evangelism shouldn't be on the same page with my name. But anyway, there we go. But in this book, I talk about crossing a pain line. You've got to cross a pain line and with graciousness say, I'm now going to say this. And I know of no word in terms of the pain line that I think is more troubling to people than the word hell. Actually, I remember when I wrote this book, it was 2014, and I was meant to write it on sabbatical. But do you remember the Football World Cup was on in Brazil? So, of course, I didn't watch it. I just watched the football. I didn't do anything on the book. And then over half term in October, we had a publishing deadline. So my wife, I got a third and I've got dyslexia, but my wife, you know, she did English at uni. She's quite good with words. And so we sat for 6 days while the parents babysat and we wrote the book. And after 5 days, I said to her, I said, darling, isn't it lovely? Here we are working for the gospel. And she said, I hate you and I hate this book. So I dedicated it to her. That's ministry for you. Anyway, there we go. There's a pain line. There's a pain line. And hell gives a sharp intake of breath. And I just want to say, it's not a subject for polite conversation. I don't know about you. I have been asked to leave a dinner table over this subject. I was in London having dinner. It came up. I tried to be gracious, but was clear. And the host said, "I'm sorry, Rico, we'd like you to leave." So I went up the street without having pudding and had to get I stopped at a newsagent, got a Magnum. By the way, I mean a Magnum, not a Magnum of whiskey, a Magnum ice cream. As you can see, I had one, but there we go. Maybe I had two, I can't remember. But, it ruffles feathers and it's only allowable as a curse or a joke, isn't it? We seek him here, we seek him there. Those Frenchies seek him everywhere. Is he in heaven? Is he in hell? That damned, accursed, elusive Pimpernel. It's trivialization. Hell is a word that is used in the Bible right through. It's not a trivialized word, by contrast. It's a subject that runs right through Scripture, and you cannot, this is the first thing to say, do jot this down, brothers, sisters, as we teach this to others, you cannot fully appreciate the coming of Jesus Christ without grasping what the Bible says about hell. Can I say that? You can't fully appreciate the coming of Jesus without grasping this. At the heart of the Christian faith is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. We've got to keep using the word. We've got to keep doing that. And as I say that, now this has been a disaster in the Church of England. Please be warned by the carnage. But in the Church of England, so often, faithfulness is seen as a subsection of evangelism. But can I say, evangelism is always a subsection of faithfulness. So if Jesus uses the word hell, so must we. And we can't stop using these words just because they're going to be all the stuff on repentance. That's not what it means to be faithful. And of course, don't forget, the Jeremiah 23. What happens? They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. If we don't use these words. So just as in a great painting, it's often the dark backcloth which makes the foreground appear so luminous and shine with such clarity, so there is a sense in which it's only when we plummet the dark depths about human destiny and human depravity that the wonder of God's love and grace appear, the amazing provision that they are. So do you use this quote, Victor Hugo, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced we're loved. And that's what the cross does. But only if we teach people the desperate rescue that has had to take place. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced we're loved. That's what the cross does. That's why we're here. But it's only if we see the depths of hell. And the gospel does that as we wonder at salvation. And we see it set against the dark depths of our own need and sinfulness. So do jot this down. Here's a phrase I found, again, off Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote, we cannot fully appreciate what it means to be raised up to the promise of heaven. We can't fully appreciate to be raised up what it means to be raised up to the promise of heaven until we realise we are raised up from the prospect of hell. And I can't tell you with what sadness and weariness I come to this subject, because I don't know about you, but I come from a family in which so many of my relatives conduct their lives convinced that these solemn truths are untrue, or if true, are somehow irrelevant because they've lived good lives. I come from a family where salvation through duty and goodness and being kind and gracious. And therefore these things are irrelevant. But why did Christ come to die? And I want to ask us to try and ask and answer these questions. So I don't know what intro you do. You can do this talk in 5 minutes or 35. But here are the questions that I ask when I'm off to do a mission and I'm trying to mobilize them for evangelism and to get them thinking. As I say this, can I give you my mission statement in life? I got it off Frank Retief. He was a bishop in South Africa, and he got all his pastoral staff, clergy, he made them all have this at the top of their diaries. So this is the mission statement. People without Christ go to hell. So that's the mission statement. And he says, organise your diaries around that statement. People without Christ go to hell. So we have that. If you take away nothing else from these 3 days, take that away. And it's why this, I don't know if there's a more important meeting than this going on in the country at the moment. I doubt it. And we've got to explain why it's so vitally important for us as Christians, and especially if we're perhaps not Christians. If I'm giving this to people when there's not a Christian there, I say at this point, I say, by the way, if you're not a Christian and listening in, maybe that's true now, I say, without question, if this is true, it's the most important 20 minutes of your life. If this is true, it's the most important 20 minutes of your life, what I say now. And so question one, do we look down? Does hell really exist? Does hell really exist? Now, as we do this, Paul the Apostle tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 11 for your notes, of the appearance of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what are we told? There's Paul in the Mamertine, he's about to die, and he says, Jesus has destroyed death. In other words, by his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has secured for us eternal life. So he got through death himself, he gets us through. Now, at this point, quite often, if I'm doing a little evangel, I will get out my, I'll say, it's like a needle. He goes through hell himself, and he pulls us through behind. But he has authority because he has risen from the dead. That's historically checkable. I know it's against the laws of history, against the laws of nature, but that's the whole point. God reverses the laws of nature to show us it's Jesus. So here is Jesus, and therefore, over a Christian grave is not the epitaph, R.I.P., rest in peace, but C.A.D., Christ abolished death. And that's what we've got. And therefore, do jot this down. What we have to do is we train people as ask this question. Brothers, sisters, jot it down. We ask, Lord Jesus, what do you say about life after death? Lord Jesus, what do you say about life after death? That's what we ask. Because he not only makes heaven and the new creation real and clear, and assured, he also supremely is the one in the pages of the New Testament who makes the reality of hell clear. So as I'm trying to be faithful to Jesus, I speak to you with tears. It's trying to be faithful to him. This is what he says. Now, furthermore, just to say, if any of you speak at funerals, you know, they desperately want you to talk about heaven. How can we possibly do that? And not actually also say, Jesus warns us, tells us of wonderfully of the reality of heaven. He also speaks of the reality of hell. I can't do one, not the other. Now, again, at a funeral, I've got to be careful how I do that. But Roger's true. We've got to preach the gospel, but also elsewhere too. I've got to be saying this to be faithful. So let me say categorically that the one who most clearly and most fully teaches about the fact of hell is none other than the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to rescue us from hell. And I'm sure this is a shock. It certainly was to me the first time I did it. But can you now just see as we look down the Matthew verses? So again, if you're training people, just out, Bibles out if we've got them, brothers, sisters. But here we are, these verses. I just rocket through them. Matthew 5, verse 22. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. The words of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body, the whole of your body be thrown into hell. Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to hell. Only a few find it. Matthew 8, verse 12, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know, I find people are staggered as you read the verses. The Sermon on the Mount. I love the Sermon on the Mount. They don't know what's in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew 10, how about this one? Matthew 10, verse 26. So don't be afraid of them, for there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. And then, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So how do I remove my fear of evangelism and faithfulness? Fear God more. Have a bigger fear. And so it goes on, and you can look up the verses yourself. But just rattle through the verses and see what they say. And then Jeremiah 23, verse 17, the false teacher says, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Just to say, it's very, very interesting, this, isn't it? Let me just show you something fascinating. Just whip back to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Can we just see in our Bibles? Matthew 7, 13, 14. And hold on to your seats. So here the road to destruction is warned of. We're warned of the road to destruction. And then what is the next section that Matthew puts in? Verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, by implication with the context here, The false prophet is the person who doesn't warn you of the road to destruction. What's one of the ways you find out if someone's a false teacher? If they don't talk about hell. You know, Jeremiah 23 says the same. If they're not talking about hell and wrath, I don't think you can trust them. If they're just saying, oh, that person's separate from God, that doesn't make it clear. We've got to go sin, judgment, cross the pain line, wrath and hell with tears. But we've got to keep crossing the pain line and telling people the problem. And the false teacher doesn't adequately warn people. So what is the language that loving Jesus uses? Again, it's the theme is, do jot this down, judgment leading to condemnation, leading to conditions variously described as we've seen as weeping, lostness, gnashing of teeth, flames of fire. So judgment leading to condemnation, leading to conditions variously described as weeping, lostness, gnashing of teeth, flames of fire. And it's most clearly taught in the teaching of Jesus. And of course, that must be true because he's the one who supremely understands what he's come into the world to do. Why does Jesus speak about it? Because he knows what he's come to do. He has come to save men and women. And these warnings that he issues, this language. So again, I ask people, why does he, loving Jesus, caring Jesus, life transforming Jesus, we love him. We meet him in our Bibles each day. We love him. Why does he speak about that? Why does he, of all people, not keep silent? Because this is why he came into the world. And because unless he comes to die, the destiny which awaits men and women is beyond thinking. It is beyond bearing. And what we have to do then, and please jot this down, brothers and sisters, is this. Could you write this down? And we say this to people when we train people for missions. We say this phrase again and again. This is the only Jesus there is. This is the only Jesus there is. If this is not Jesus, we don't know who Jesus is. This is the only Jesus there is. We don't know who he was if this isn't the only Jesus there. Look what he says again and again. He's the one that came to save sinners. Because if he doesn't do this work, then our destiny is one of infinite loss. In 1995, I got ordained into the Church of England. 94, I got ordained. 95, I was at All Souls in central London. And I was asked to speak in a sermon series on 2 Thessalonians 1. And the passage I was given was 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. You'll know it. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord. The word obey there is like a knock at the door. You know, you hear the door and you go to get the door. It's obey the knock. You go and respond. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So I preached on the passage and an American man had come to the church who 3 weeks previously in the States, his wife Carol had died. And neither of them had ever gone to church. And then he'd been brought for the first time in 40 years, grieving his wife who died. And he'd come to All Souls. And at the door, 3 weeks grieving, he was shaking with rage with me. And then he wrote me this letter after I preached on the passage. He wrote me this letter. I can't imagine a just, kind and loving God inflicting pain upon my wife. That is a sort of niggardly, cramped view that something inside me tells me is wrong. I think you're really preaching your own bizarre views when you say that those who do not believe in Christ and do not follow the gospel are going to hell. Why you have such views is another matter, but particularly where your views have such a horrendous effect upon others, I think you should carefully consider whether to speak in such a manner. And then he'd been round two or three clergy in New York and they had endorsed that it had been vicious and horrible of me to speak in such a manner from 2 Thessalonians 1. Now, I just want to say at the start that I put his wife Carol in God's hands. I'm not the judge. It's up to the Lord what he does with her. But nevertheless, this is the warning of the passage. We just say they're in God's hands. We don't put people in hell. We put them in the Lord's hand. He's the judge. It's like sports day, me giving out the prizes. The headmaster decides who gets the prizes. But we do teach the crosses. That's this significant. In December 1984, here's an illustration I use. I don't know if this is any help to you. In December 1984, there was a huge fog on the M25 motorway, and it went onto the M4. And early in the morning, a lorry carrying paper crashed in the fog on the M4, and the warning lights came on, the hazard signs were out, the police arrived very early at the scene. But despite the police arriving in the fog, driver after driver ignored the lights, ignored the hazard signs, ignored the fog, and you may remember 20 people were killed. And apparently the policeman, realising what was happening, became so possessed with the fear of the destruction that they could see happening, they actually started picking up traffic cones and hurling them at people's windscreen. And the drivers still drove on after the police did this. And one newspaper report said this: one of the policemen had tears running down his face as he threw cones at the drivers who would not pay no attention. Now, what Jesus is doing here in Matthew is he is throwing cones at the windscreen. He is saying, stop, please stop, please hear me. He can't do more. But at the end of the day, it would simply not be possible to be faithful to Jesus without understanding that he's the one who supremely warns us of judgment. He tells us about it. So when we do missions, we say, we're talking about Jesus, and this is what Jesus said, and this is why the cross is important. So, first question, do we see, does hell really exist? Jesus says it does. Can we turn over the page? Question two on your A5 sheets to just take away. What is hell like? Now, this may be something that many of us as Christians are likely to say, well, it's something about which the Bible says so little that anything I say is speculative, when the truth of the matter is the reverse. The Bible has so much material on hell, brothers and sisters. Granted, the Bible understands that the reality of hell is so terrible that it must be in very nature go beyond the power of human language to either explain or describe it. But it does have several important things to say about the nature of hell. And can we see as we look down, the most important thing it says is this: it is a sphere of punishment. So the whole function of Jesus' teaching is to underscore for us that there is a just judgment. Now, as we know in the culture at the moment, that has traction. Tim Keller, you know, how I treat you, how we treat me, how we treat the world matters to God. The non-Christian wants to hear that. And you know, what we're told here, there is a just judgment of God in which men and women are separated from his presence as a penal judgment for their rejection of God's authority and their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so the language, Mark 9:48, is the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So the kind of language Jesus uses is that of one who is experiencing punishment. It is language of punishment, my brothers and sisters. You know, when the postmodernists said, oh, gosh, you know, these are power statements, we have to say, well, yes, they are. Yes, they are. But so the power statement on the resurrection is Acts 17:31. He will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is a power statement of the judgment to come. And as we talk of the hope, we've also got to talk of the judgment. So it's a place of suffering. But secondly, hell is a place of separation. A second S. There's outer darkness. You know, living in London, I live in Ealing, and you know, there's always light. The lights are always on. But go to the middle of Scotland and you can put your hand right in front of your face and see nothing. Total darkness. Well, this is what the Bible speaks of. Total isolation, alone, disorientation, separateness. And again, your identity is lost. Your value, your sense of function, total separation. And perhaps the most solemn thing of all is the way our Lord Jesus uses the word everlasting. So disorientation we can take for a moment. Punishment we can endure for a season. Separation we can cope with if you know that it will end. But can we just turn on to Matthew 25 verse 46, four words that I can hardly get my head around, but this must tell me how serious sin is. For these are the words. Now, this is the passage to go to when people are wondering about everlasting. Matthew 25 verse 46, my brothers and sisters. Do you see the phrase? Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. How do you know this is everlasting? Well, you see in the passage here, the word used is ionos. So Ionos, they will go Ionos to eternal. I only know two Greek words. One is kebab, the other is Ionos. I only know two. But can we look down? So they'll go away to eternal punishment, Ionos, eternal, and then it's used again for eternal life. So the same word is used. How can you say, well, one is extinction, one is annihilation, and the other isn't? I don't know how you can do that. Now, I'm not going to separate from people who don't believe that. I'm not. No, I don't think it's an issue for separation. But I just think the word Ionos is there. So what we learn here, now how do we explain that as we're teaching it? Brothers, sisters, this is what I say. What does this say to us? It says to us, God takes your life, and please jot this phrase down, with infinite seriousness. Infinite seriousness. And he takes your relationship with him with infinite seriousness. And on this occasion, when I say infinite, I say infinite. And if we reject that relationship, then we reject him who is life and the source of life. And in a strange way, he dignifies us by saying, I will take your decision about your relationship with me with permanent seriousness. He treats us as adults. Infinite. Infinite seriousness. Infinite. So, is hell real? Yes, Jesus says so. What's it like? It's a place of suffering and separation. Thirdly, who is it for? Again, can we go back to our piece of paper, flick back over? Who is it for? Now, this is so helpful for our culture. Who is it for? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed with two hands going to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two feet be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. So who goes to hell? This is so helpful. People who say, I'll do what I like with the hands, eyes and feet God has given me. So you see, God gives us the eyes we have and the hands we have and the feet he has. And therefore, he is allowed to have authority about what he does with them. But nobody tells me how I can live. Now, that is the mantra, isn't it? And so John Stott said, the road to destruction, Matthew 7, is defined by two things, tolerance and permissiveness. Tolerance, I can do as I please. How dare you judge me? How dare you? Permissiveness, I can think as I please. But God says, no, what you do with the hands I've made and what you do with the eyes I've made and what you do with the feet I've made is my business. I'm your creator, particularly if you use them to hurt others. And you shake your fist at me. Now, just to say on this passage here, as we've come away for 2 or 3 days, my dear brothers and sisters, I am talking about hell, but I'm also saying that this is a passage which calls us to take repentance particularly seriously, you know, with my hand and my foot and what I'm doing, you know, so kill sin or be killed by it. This is a call to be non-negotiable for drastic surgery in the light of toxicity in my life. So you know, we with our sin, we fight it. There are two ways people do sin. One is they say, if you understood me and that I'm a victim, you'd see why I have to do this. But the second is we just keep repenting. Semper reformanda, we're always repenting. And we're always saying to one another, repent. And you see, you know this, don't you? For your notes, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. As we call people to repent, God grants them the desire to do it. So as we say, stop, God, that's why liberals hate their people, because they don't call them to repent. But we know how dangerous sin is with ourselves or another. Stop, battle it, keep fighting. And it's interesting, King Herod, isn't it? You know, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 6, you know, John the Baptist says stop and he won't stop. And then he goes to hell clutching his adultery to his chest. But our job is to say stop, Acts 11, verse 19, and God grants repentance. And interestingly, on the crisis in the Church of England, Sam Aubrey has been an incredibly brave same-sex attracted man who has stood and said, we've got to trust Christ and know what's best. For me, it's a life of celibacy. I flourish under Christ. But the Bishop of Oxford, who was an evangelical, has turned his back on the gospel, told him when Sam went to see him that he was repressed and that he should act on his same-sex inclinations. And Sam's response was, Bishop, you're saying to me what the devil says. And then he resigned his orders. He said, I cannot accept your leadership. And we repentance is going to be the word that defines authentic Christianity, repentance. Wrath and repentance are the two battles. God's settled control, hostility to evil, and repentance, which is a lovely thing, because here's the definition of repentance. I'm for what Jesus is for, I'm against what he's against. So we just say, here's Jesus, do you trust him? And Sam Albury says, there's Jesus, I trust him to know what's best. He is the one I'm in love with, I follow him. And certainly I found myself no platform left, right and centre for just stating these truths. So who is hell for? Well, it's for those who will not have God as their God, who will not take sin or its consequences seriously. So as evangelists, a lot of our life, isn't it, is saying to people, please take it more seriously. Please. What are you doing? Can't you see? Lord, open their eyes. But again, I think as we just heard before, let's work out ways of saying it. So I'm saying to my mates at the moment who don't care about God and they're 55 and we sort of played rugby together. But I'm saying to them, how are your daughters going? How are they finding it in this culture? And they're going, on the whole, terrible. And I'm going, why do you think that is? I'm saying it's because we've discarded the Christian faith. And people don't know the moves in terms of how you treat someone authentically. So it's a horrible culture for women at the moment. And if you don't believe that, Louise Perry's book, Why the Sexual Revolution Was Bad for Women, I was saying that at Christmas. The language is terrible, but it's starting conversations with non-Christian dads who are going, my little girl, it's absolutely brutal. Because people are just behaving as they please. So, is hell for real? Yes, Jesus says so. What's it like? A place of separation, darkness, fire, punishment. Who is it for? Those who will not change, who won't repent, who won't submit to their creator. Lastly, as we finish here, can we just look down? How can I escape it? How can I escape it if possible? Well, the good news is that it is possible to escape. But in order to escape, can I say again, you have to have some sense of why it's so important that you should escape. You have to see the seriousness of going on. You know, back to the passage here as we look down, where the fire never goes out, where the worm doesn't die. And this is the illustration I use. I don't know what one you'd use, but again, this is the one I use. I'll never forget the Twin Towers, 9/11. And the flames at the south end of Manhattan Island and seeing those unimaginable pictures of horror. Do you remember? People on the top floors of those great buildings actually joining hands and leaping. Do you remember that? Leaping off the Twin Towers. Because anything would be better than this fire in the building. And they were leaping. And if we see the danger of sin, we'll be screaming, how can I escape? And the reason Jesus came into the world, brothers and sisters, that's why we're here, is to bear the hell we deserve. Oh, I don't know what sort of months you've had and run in. Brutal, perhaps. But this is why we do it. Because of what he did for us. And you know, when he says to Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep. That's where we go. So I never, brothers, sisters here, can I say this? I never do things for the church or Christians. I never do it. Sometimes I've been absolutely brutalized by a Christian. I think, oh, brother, thank you so much because you're making me get my motive right. I'm doing this for Christ, not to you, because frankly, all I want to do is hit you. I don't do that, but I'm thinking it. But we do it for Jesus because of what he's done. That's what mobilizes us, isn't it? And he comes in order that we might be saved from the awful destiny and rescued for the new creation. And there's no other explanation for the terrible cry, my God, this is outer darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think of that cry echoing through eternity. Why have you forsaken me? And you see what was happening? He was entering into death as the judgment of God against my sin. I'm not talking about yours. What my hands have done, what my eyes have done, where my feet have been, what I have done, the pride of my heart. The lust, the self-centeredness, the longing for glory, it's vile. And he goes to that place for me. And that's why we're here. So Jesus cries out, why have I been forsaken by you to his Father? And if there is anything that would persuade you that the judgment of God is an awful thing, then please go to Calvary and hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can our sin not be serious if that's what he has to do? And Jesus is experiencing the essence of hell, the outer darkness, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth. But there in the depths of that cry, piercing the afternoon, he provides the rescue from your plight. He opens the door to heaven and makes a way of escape. So as he cries, my God, why have I been forsaken? It's so that through Christ you can gasp, my God, why have I been accepted? He cries out, my God, why have I been forsaken? So that you can gasp, oh, my God, why have I been accepted? I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And you see that Jesus has loved us so much that he's been prepared not only to enter the world, but to go to the very depths of hell in order to bring us to heaven. And it's not a small thing. And so, do you know, preachers 100 years ago would frequently finish their sermons by asking this question. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Let's pray. So, brother, sister, welcome. It's great to have you here. And as we begin, let's just think what the Lord Jesus did for us so that we can be here. He must have loved us so much. He must have loved you so much to die for you. Just a moment to confess our sin, for things that we need cleansing for our eyes and hands and feet have done, for the ongoing rebellion. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Great at the start of a conference like this to just keep short accounts and go to the Lord and be forgiven and cleansed afresh and say, Lord, oh, thank you. We live by your righteousness, not your performance, not ours. So we claim that righteousness afresh. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Everything purified. So we're free. It's a clean slate. And now we learn and we're here for Jesus to be mobilized, to go out with the breath that we've got in the few days we've got, to do all we can to get this message out to this nation. And then just having been thankful, just confess maybe there's bitterness. We come and we've been hurt. We've been hurt by churches that don't take evangelism seriously. We've been hurt maybe individually, maybe in the home. But Lord Jesus, please help us to go on for you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Lord, help us to be equipped to feed sheep. And then we just think of the sheep that we thought of at the start, that non-Christian. Lord, I think of Tane, please, Lord, on Wednesday, please, may help me to explain the gospel to that dear man. And that group, the group needs training. Lord, please, those precious sheep, you died for them. And Lord, we're just so grateful you saved us from hell through the cross for heaven. And we pray you'd equip us now for your service. Amen.